Well, good morning. How are we doing this morning? When I was in college, I would sometimes get involved with what I'd call prank wars with other people. We would pull pranks on each other. Sometimes it would get out of hand. I mean, it would go back and forth, sometimes all semester long. Some of the pranks were not that bad. For example, when I was a student at Ohio State, my future wife Karen and some of her friends lived next door, and we would occasionally pull pranks on one another. For example, we might put a raisin in somebody's tube of toothpaste. So when they use the toothpaste, that would come out, and it just kind of freaked you out. It's a little thing. My wife bought some Oreo cookies, and she scraped off the frosting, and she got some mint toothpaste and put it in instead. And she delivered this wonderful gift to my roommates and me. This one did not work on me because I wasn't a fan of Oreo cookies, so one of my roommates ate them all. I don't know if he got sick or not. In retaliation, though, for something they did to us, I was over at their house one day, and I had one or two packets of red Kool-Aid, and I went upstairs, and I removed the shower head, and I put the red Kool-Aid in the shower head and screwed it back on so that when they turned on the shower, it would look like blood was coming out. I still remember the scream, and it was a lot of fun. At Bible college, it was worse. The things we did at Bible college, I remember this one occasion where we had a water fight on the floor. 17th floor of a dorm in downtown Chicago was completely soaked with water. Or one of my friends pulled a prank on his roommate. His roommate went to bed what I'd call excessively early for a college student, like at 9 o'clock or so, maybe 8:30. And so he waited till his roommate went to sleep, and then he snuck in. He changed the time on the alarm clock to go off at 10:30 that night instead of 6:30 the next morning. And it was winter time, so it would be dark out both in the morning and the evening, so he didn't think anything of it. Anyway, this friend snuck in the room then at 10:15, put on his pajamas, snuck in bed, waited for the alarm to go off. Then he got up when the alarm went off. Both of them did, and this elaborate scheme used a lot of us. We were in the bathroom at the time. Some were shaving. Some of us were brushing our teeth. Somebody was showering, and this guy goes in there, and he gets ready for the whole day. He takes his shower. He brushes his teeth. He shaves. He does all of it. He gets dressed. He puts on his coat, takes his book bag, heads out the door, and I don't know. There's a question about exactly when this guy revealed to his roommate what he had done, but I believe he waited until the guy got to the classroom, and then it's like, where is everybody? I mean, it's like a Twilight Zone moment here. Well, these type of things happened all the time. Some of you might remember the time I took a vacuum cleaner bag and removed the top of it and then stuck it under a door and then plugged it in. And all the dust flew inside the room. I was trying to flush someone out of the room for whatever they'd done to me. It was probably even. I just remember, though, the moment when they opened that door and this puff of dust came out. They're all coughing. A couple of them had their heads out the window. They were trying to gasp for air. It was a great prank. We've been talking about love the last few weeks. First couple weeks of the series, I defined what love looks like, you know, what it's like, and I made the point that God loves us. We know God loves us, and we experience it as Christians inside, I think. We know he loves us by the ways demonstrated his love to the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, and we see or experience God's love through the interactions that we have with other believers in Christ. Sometimes that's the most tangible way in which we experience his love. And then I talked about the fact that love needs to begin in the home, and we're kind of working with these concentric circles. The work of love starts at home, and then last week Kevin talked about loving our neighbors. Because God loves people, we should love people. Because God loves our neighbors, we should love our neighbors. But today I want to talk about loving our enemies. And I realize that the stories I'm using here today, we weren't exactly enemies of one another, although I will tell you that sometimes tempers flared. What was true about this situation in college, though, is that when you do things like this, it causes them to do things to you, and a cycle starts that seems unending. No one wants to be the one that gets stuck in the end. They want to be the one to do the harm as the last one doing the harm. And if this is true between friends, how much more is it true with enemies? When we treat our enemies certain ways, and we see examples of this all over the world, where when people mistreat others, it begins this cycle. Think of the Middle East, for example, and Israel with its neighbors. They've been at war really since Jacob and Esau, since biblical times, for millennia. Even within Islam, I think how the Shiite Muslims are fighting against the Sunni Muslims. They're enemies with one another. And I think of Ireland. Until recently, the Protestants and the Catholics could not get along, and they were killing each other, and all in the name of religion. But it's not limited to religion. They're enemies all over. I think in our culture today, more than almost any other time I can ever imagine, people view people on the other side as being enemies. And so if you vote differently, you know, or if you believe differently, it's become like a personal thing. Like, I can't stand you because you believe differently. And our culture's filled with examples, or sometimes it has to do with socioeconomic differences, and suddenly it's the so-called rich against the so-called poor, or the businesses against workers, and you realize there's just a lot of animosity. And then, of course, this doesn't account for our own enemies that we have in our lives. Because most of us can think of somebody that we've either had in the past or in the present that we regard as an enemy. Somebody with whom we had animosity. And the question is, in the context of this greater subject of love, how are we to treat our enemies? And then I read something like what Jesus said. He said, love your enemies, pray for those who mistreat you or persecute you. Do good to those who mistreat you. And I'm thinking, why on earth would we love our enemies? Why would we do that? And it raises a lot of questions about loving our enemies. And I'm going to address some of the questions here today. But we realize that it's a big question. Why should we forgive somebody that has wronged us, especially if they're not even willing to admit they wronged us sometimes? And why don't we get back at somebody? Because if we just take it, we become a rug, as the expression goes. Do we just allow people to step all over us as Christians? Is that our response? Just kind of turn the other cheek? Does that make sense? Why on earth would we love our enemies? Why would we pray for those who mistreat us or do good for them? And with this subject of loving our enemies, is it something that when Jesus talked about it, loving your enemies, that he was talking on a personal level or as on a national level or both? Well, I want to address a bunch of these questions here today. We're going to be looking here today at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. It's a part of a section that's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's arguably the most famous sermon in the Bible, but I would suggest it's the most famous sermon in history, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you were to boil down the Sermon on the Mount to two commands, they would be to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. All these commands, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you realize there it's about love. I mean, it's three whole chapters, but it's about how to love well. How to love God well, how to love other people well, both our friends and our enemies. Why don't you follow along as I read from Matthew 5, though, 43 to 48, and we'll see what he had to say about loving our enemies. He said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the word perfect there means complete, mature or lacking in nothing. It's not sinless. But he's saying, don't be lacking in this area. Love your enemies. Now, I need to mention three things before I get into the main point. I want to mention three just observations about these verses before we get to the main point. The first one is this, that Jesus is teaching that we're to treat our enemies well was not new to his listeners. This was something that they had heard from even the other people groups or religious groups around them. For example, Dr. John Nolan writes, the ancient Babylonian text, Councils of Wisdom, advises, do not return evil to the man who disputes with you. Requite with kindness or return with kindness your evildoer. Smile on your adversary. So this was written hundreds of years before Christ. Smile on your enemy. Do kind to evildoers. Now the context of this particular text from the ancient Babylonian writings had to do with legal. It was a legal context. And so the point or the reason why they suggested you do this is that if you're going to court against an adversary who's powerful, it makes sense to win them over. Or, as the expression goes, you'll lose your shirt. It just makes sense to, before you get to trial. And of course, Jesus said something to that effect as well, and so did Solomon in the Old Testament. As you're on your way to the court, try to make peace with your adversary, because once you get into that courtroom, things are going to get really hot. And so it just makes sense. The Egyptians also, though, had a teaching that was similar to this. The Egyptian wisdom text, instruction of Amenhotep, advises, so steer, or conduct your affairs, so steer that we may be able to bring the wicked man across. The idea is to bring that person across to your side. Fill his belly with the bread of thine, or your bread, so that he may be sated, filled up, satisfied, and may be ashamed. And now you find a different motive. The Egyptians were making the point that if you treat your enemy well, it'll produce a change in that person's life, and you'll change that person from being an enemy to being a friend. You'll make the person ashamed. And of course, Jesus talked about that as well. He talked about if you treat your enemies well, it's like putting hot coals upon their head. And many feel that that illustration is actually a positive illustration, that you'll win the person over to your side. Although there's some discussion about what that exactly means. But Jesus was not the first one to talk about this. But as far as I know, he was the first one that went further to the point of saying, love them. I mean, it's one thing to be very strategic about how you treat your enemies so that you'll get a good return. It's another thing entirely to love your enemies. Love them like, oh, not just even put up with them, love them. And the reason Jesus gave, or the reasons Jesus gave, as we'll see in a minute, were very different as well. It just makes sense, as we're going to see in a minute, to love our enemies, though it's a hard thing to do. But by way of introduction, I wanted to give that background. Second thing I want to note about what Jesus taught here about loving your enemies, praying for those who mistreat you, is that it is related to our personal relationships with one another, not national relationships. And I think sometimes this is where people get it wrong. Dr. Nolan says this about it. The best option to take is to take enemy in a quite general sense at the individual and personal level, and to think in terms of how one should orient oneself to someone who's hostile. You're to take it as a personal enemy that you may have, not necessarily as national enemies. Now, that's not to say that if one country is kind to another or returns good for evil, that won't be a good result. I think oftentimes that is the case. Somebody's got to stop it. But people use Jesus's teaching, like he said, turn the other cheek, and they arrive at the conclusion that Jesus was a pacifist. Jesus was most likely, I mean, I would make an argument, he wasn't a pacifist. He wasn't encouraging that. He's talking about our relationships with one another. There are other passages in the Bible that talk about how nations should deal with nations and the role of government in our society. There are other verses that address those subjects. I'm just saying that's not where Jesus is addressing this. He's talking about people that you regard as enemies. And so in the most general sense, as we look at this subject, I want you to think about somebody that you may regard as an enemy, whoever that may be, on personal terms. And then the third thing I want to note is that Jesus here is not addressing the subject of justice. He's addressing the subject of revenge. When he says, do good to your enemies and pray for your enemies, it's sometimes people think, well, wait a minute. I mean, if someone harms you, shouldn't justice be served? Yes, the answer is yes. When I lived in Columbus, Ohio, and I was mugged, and those who attacked me were arrested, the charge was attempted murder, I went to trial. It was not personal. The only time that trial got personal for me is when I walked into the restroom and the friends of the people who attacked me threatened me. At that point, I could have pulled out somebody's jugular vein or something. Pretty upset. Like, I'm the one that almost got killed, stabbed, should have died, apart from the grace of God. And you're threatening me, like, if I say something, you know where I live? I was not real happy about that. But it wasn't personal. Justice needs to be served. And sometimes I think Christians wrestle with this. Like, you know, after 9/11 and then after Osama bin Laden was killed, some people came to me and asked the question, what do I do with this? Because the world, or at least our country, was celebrating. There were these parties in the street. Do you remember that? And we were wondering, is that okay? You know, and there are some proverbs that say when a wicked person is gotten out of the way, that the city does rejoice. And I think there was something about that. But I said, listen, as Christians, justice is always appropriate. Revenge, though, is another matter entirely. And you say, how do you know Jesus was talking about revenge in these verses? Well, most likely he's quoting from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. It says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. This is where he's getting that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. You've heard it said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Jesus' day, what happened is really two groups twisted this. One was the religious leaders of the day who looked at the Old Testament law, and they said, yeah, you're not to take revenge, but you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and they twisted it to say, but it's okay to do the opposite, to hate your enemy. But also the Greeks and the Romans at the time had an expression, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. It was just that simple. Or love your friend, hate your enemy. It was just that simple statement that was what people believed. And Jesus said, you've heard it said this way. And the Pharisees likely affirmed that, but Jesus said, no, I'm giving you something else, something that is God's way of looking at it. Something that's contrary to the religious leaders of the day and what they're teaching. I'm raising the bar. I want you to love your enemies. Now, with all this in mind, I'd like to read the section again, and then I want to make my main point and demonstrate why it matters. Beginning in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect or mature, complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so he raises the bar on this. It's a teaching that was beyond what was taught by the other nations, and it's personal enemies that he's talking about here, and not necessarily national enemies that are being described here. And then he's talking about turning the tables on the whole thing. And sometimes revenge is always wrong, but justice is a good thing. And that's why in the Old Testament you read things like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It wasn't about seeking revenge. It was like it's just appropriate. If somebody strikes you and you lose your sight, in the Old Testament, the justice required in the same law was that you'd lose your sight as well. With all that in mind, here's my main takeaway here today. We're not to treat the people the way they mistreat us. We are not to treat people the way they mistreat us. And why is that the case? Well, I want to give you three reasons. Why should we love them instead? And Jesus gives three reasons here. The first one is this, that we have an opportunity to prove that we're children of God. We have an opportunity to prove that we are God's children. That's, of course, what Jesus said here. He said, I want you to do this so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies, do good to those who mistreat you, or pray for those who mistreat you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Let me mention two things about that. First of all, I want to make the point that he's not saying here that this is how you become sons of God. That's not what he's saying here, so that you may become sons of God. No, the Greek translation of this, a better Greek translation, is that you may prove yourselves to be sons of God. Dr. Lenski puts it this way, that we are indeed sons of God will become a settled fact when our likeness to our Father in loving our enemies as he loves his furnishes the open evidence. When you have this open evidence, it's going to prove that you are indeed sons of your Father. You're like him if you love. And Dr. Jameson put it this way, the meaning is that you may show yourselves to be such by resembling him. You prove yourselves to be sons of God. Now, some of you may be bothered by the fact that it says sons of God, which is the second comment I want to make about this. To Jesus' listeners, this was not distinguishing between sons of God and daughters of God. They would have heard it in the legal sense in which Jesus was using the term. In other words, sons of God is a reference to sons and daughters, but it's specifically a reference to when a son reached a certain age in the Bible culture, they became full heirs of their father. Everything was theirs. Legally, it was all theirs. It all belonged to them, and they were now children of their father, or sons of their father. And Jesus is saying that that applies to all of us now when we love our enemies and do good to those who mistreat us, or we pray for those who persecute us. We demonstrate that we are indeed related to our God. As the expression goes, like father, like son, both men and women, we demonstrate that that's the case. And so we don't want to treat people the way that they mistreat us, partly in order to demonstrate whose we are, to demonstrate that we're children of God. But there's a second reason why we want to love our enemies, and that's this, that we have an opportunity to receive a reward from God. We have an opportunity to receive a reward from God. Now, some people are bothered by that idea. They're bothered by the idea that we should consider doing anything for a reward. Yet, as we're going to see in a minute, Jesus talked a lot about this. Bible, throughout the pages of the Bible, there are a lot of references that talk about how you live in this life results in God rewarding you. Now, what does the word reward mean? Well, in the simplest sense, it was the word that was used to denote the pay you'd receive for the work you'd done. And so when we talk about reward here, it's like it's what you've earned, it's what you deserve. And Jesus does not specify in these verses whether or not the reward is in this life or the one to come or both. Why is it important, though, that we think in terms of a reward, that we'll receive a reward from our God? Well, because if you love your enemies, I promise you, you're going to wonder if it's worth it. And that's why this is important, because you're going to say, well, I just don't, you know, I'm going to love this person and they're not going to love me in return, and there's going to be a cost involved in loving this person. They're an enemy of mine and things could go really south quickly. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And Jesus is saying, yes, it's worth it, that there's a reward involved. In Matthew 5:46, he said, for if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? Now, this idea of reward, what reward? He's implying, of course, here that there'll be a reward, but throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about rewards. For example, a couple verses later in Matthew 6:1, he said, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them, otherwise you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Two verses later in verse 3, he says, but when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And there are lots of places, Paul talked about this as well, that it matters in this life, that God sees the things we do. And when you're wondering, is it worth it to love this person that we regard as an enemy? Jesus is saying, yes, it is. Yes, it is. There's a reward involved. So we don't treat people the way they mistreat us, partly because we have an opportunity to prove something, that we're children of God, and partly because we have an opportunity to receive a reward from God. But there's a third reason here, and that is that we have an opportunity to do something extraordinary. And I think this is something that deep down in all of our lives, in our hearts, I think all of us want to be ones who do extraordinary things, not ordinary. Special things. That's what Jesus talked about here. Doing something special. In Matthew 5 and verse 47, he said this: if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? He's making this argument. If you greet people that like you, big deal. If you greet people that are like you, or treat people well, that treat you well, what is so extraordinary about that? There's nothing extraordinary about that. Anybody can love someone that's easy to love. Anyone can love someone that loves you in return. But when you love someone that's hard to love, when you love someone that is an enemy of yours, that's extraordinary. And I think underneath all of this, Christ wants us to do it, even to point to his heavenly Father in heaven. You do good so that people see your Father, so that our faith is seen so clearly, as I mentioned in the first point here. But we're called to do extraordinary things. I like what the Message paraphrase of the Bible has to say on these verses. A paraphrase is just taking the English and going to the English in a simpler way, and this is what the Message paraphrase does, or how it handles verses 47 and 48. It says, if all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? And run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out of your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you. And it is how God lives toward us. He's modeled this for us. Our God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the rain to come down on those that are so-called good and those who are so-called bad in the text, the way it's written. That's the way our God is. He's just so gracious and kind. He doesn't give us what we deserve, and that's the point. We do not treat people as they mistreat us. And God certainly doesn't either. Now, as I've been talking this morning, I suspect that, again, some of you, or many of you, maybe most or all of you, have somebody in mind that you view as an enemy. I want to encourage you to ask God this week how to love that person well. Love your enemies. You say, well, what do I do to demonstrate love? Well, Jesus gave some good practical ways in these verses. He said, love your enemies. And what's the first thing he said? He said, pray for them. Pray for them. And not pray for their harm. I've done both. You know, you read the Psalms, and David writes things like, break the teeth of my enemies, you know. And I confess I've prayed similar prayers. No, you pray for a blessing on their life. Do you know what happens when you do that? I think that one is that they may turn from an enemy to a friend, which then you win. But I'll tell you, when you pray for your enemies, it does something in here. It changes your heart toward them, and maybe that's part of the reason why, but I encourage you to pray for them. When was the last time you prayed for an enemy? And then second, Jesus talked about just greeting them, and I realized that's very practically a way in which we show love to people, because usually if people are enemies, they pass each other and don't even acknowledge each other. There's no bridge being built there if that's the case. Two strangers walking by each other instead of greeting each other. And boy, when you do that in a loving way, it's one way you show love, by saying, I know you might be treating me like dirt, but I'm still going to greet you. Because what big deal is it if I greet people that greet me back, but when I'm greeting someone that turns their back on me, that's different. That's God-like, who causes his rain to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, as Jesus said. And so that's also a way in which we do that, just a simple hello. But I think also another way to do it is to just extend forgiveness to the degree that you are able to do that. Seek reconciliation. That's ultimately, of course, what our God is about. Our God is a God of reconciliation. And we call ourselves ones who've been reconciled to God, but I think that there are opportunities for us to reach across and win the person over. In these verses, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who mistreat you. But in the other Gospels, he added one other thing. He said, do good to those who mistreat you. And there are good things we can do to them as well, for them. Acts of kindness, things that demonstrate that we're not necessarily enemies. And by doing that again, I think that we demonstrate to the world who our God is. By this will all people know that we're his disciples if we have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, you know the struggle and the burden that all of us have related to other people who have mistreated us over the years. And it's hard many times to love those who have wronged us or continue to wrong us. I ask you to give us wisdom, though, and grace to know how to flesh this out, to realize that this is the way you are. Lord, we blow it all the time, and yet you love us. We go the other way many times and turn our back on you, but you love us anyway. And you show your kindness and grace to us. You're a God of mercy. You have not, as David wrote in Psalm 103, given us what we deserve. And for that, we're grateful, but we want to be ones, O Lord, who do the same with those who oppose us. Give us the grace to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.